Hello.
Hey, thanks. I'm so excited to be back. I like that Sister Jensen said that she was anxiously awaiting this class starting up, and I can tell you I feel the same. Maybe more a little emphasis on the anxious part, as we usually feel before we teach as teachers in this class. But so grateful to see all of you back. Hope you had wonderful summers, and excited to be back and teaching the Book of Mormon. As you'll remember, we left off halfway through this massive cliffhanger. You've spent all summer wondering what is going to happen next. And today, we are going to find out. Sister Jensen mentioned picking up your children right at 11. If you have children in the nursery, let me just say that I am famous for going over if you haven't been here before. And if you do have small children in the nursery, if I'm still talking at 11, you are obliged to leave, or perhaps you're looking for an excuse to leave, whatever it is. At that point, if you will go leave and bring your, and get your children, I don't mind if you bring them back if you'd like. And hopefully I'm not talking by the time you manage to go get your children and return to the chapel. But you never know. I have the skill for going over. So, but if you will, at 11 o'clock, please make sure you go gather those kiddos. That would be fantastic. All right. And with that, let's get going. Do I have a picture? Oh, there we go. We're good. Well, welcome, as I said. And as I said, we're halfway through the Book of Mormon. We left off in Alma 29 as a brief summary of where we were before we left. We had discussed, of course, you know, all the beginning narrative, but just before we left off, we had first talked about missionaries that had left off on a, quote, international mission to visit to the Lamanites. And we saw all that happened among that people with Limhi and Noah and Abinadi and Ammon and all the rest, and them eventually leaving the land of the converted Lamanites, Nephi-Lehites, leaving and coming back and joining the people. And then we also have, so we had those great missionaries on their international mission. We also had Alma and Amulek teaching more locally, teaching kind of domestically, let's say. And their accounts of their missions, the two groups coming back together in a great reunion, and then a war that occurs right before we left off. And I think that's a reasonable brief summary, but that's kind of the setting of where we are. So today we're going to be picking up right there, which is Alma chapter 30, if you will turn there in your scriptures. Alma chapter 30, and all of the chapters we have today are actually pretty famous chapters of the Book of Mormon. My goal for today, by the way, in this lesson, is that we will be able to, one, see the deceptions that exist in the world today, but more than that, that you will be inspired to make a greater place in your lives for the Word of God. That is my goal for you and your families, that you will be inspired to make a greater place in your lives for the Word of God. That is the goal of the lesson. But as I mentioned, we're going to start somewhere very differently. We're going to start with perhaps the Book of Mormon's most famous Antichrist. What is an Antichrist to begin? I've got three definitions up on the board. An Antichrist, from Elder McConkie, Mormon Doctrine, is an opponent of Christ. He is one who is in opposition to the true gospel, the true church, and the true plan of salvation. He is one who offers salvation to men on some other terms. From the Book of Mormon Reference Companion, so this is a Book of Mormon scholar that contributed to this book, he says, an Antichrist is a group or individual who seeks to lead the people away from Christ by denying Christ or offering an alternative to Christ and his plan of salvation. Okay? So in the first, the idea of being in opposition, denying, anti. In the second, not just the idea of opposition, but also just giving an alternative, something else that isn't Christ, as a means to salvation. And finally, Hugh Nibley, Brother Nibley, the Latin ante means standing in front of a person and facing him. It means a face-to-face meeting, a joining together with somebody. An antichrist, he summarizes, is a person who pretends to be Christ, so standing in the face of him, who matches Christ, who pretends to take the place of Christ. So a deceiver, someone who stands in his place and tries to take his place, or at least, as the previous definition said, deflect us from looking at him, give us something else to look at, an alternative to his plan. And as I mentioned, today we're going to see perhaps the most famous of the Antichrist in the Book of Mormon, and this is our friend who? Korihor. Korihor was called by Elder Holland in Christ in the New Covenant the most diabolical of all of the Antichrists in the Book of Mormon. And we're going to take a little look today at what he does. Now, right before, if you'll have that open, I wanted to point out that one of the purposes, one of the stated purposes of the Book of Mormon is actually to reveal these Antichrists that we just defined. This is President Benson. He said, "The Book of Mormon brings men to Christ through two basic means. First, it tells us in plain manner of Christ and his gospel." Skipping forth, he says, "Second, the Book of Mormon exposes the enemies of Christ. It confounds false doctrine and lays down contention. It fortifies humble followers of Christ against the evil designs, strategies, and doctrines of the devil in our day." Now listen to this. The type of apostates in the Book of Mormon are similar to the type we have today. God in his infinite foreknowledge so molded the Book of Mormon that we might see the error and know how to combat false educational, political, religious, and philosophical concepts of our time. If you think about it, that has to be true. Why? Because of another book, or another quote by President Benson, where he points out that the Book of Mormon was written for our day, that the Nephites never had the book, neither did the Lamanites of ancient times. It was meant for us. Mormon wrote near the end of the Nephite civilization. They were already almost gone. Under the inspiration of God, who sees all things from the beginning, he abridged centuries of records, choosing the stories, speeches, and events that would be most helpful to us. The Korihor story actually doesn't have a very big effect on Nephite history, if you think about it. Nehor is different. Nehor, you see his teaching show up among the Amalekites and the people of Ammonihah. But Korihor, you don't. And yet Mormon, as he's abridging centuries of records, decides to put this dialogue, not just the mention of, but a full dialogue between Korihor and Alma in his record for people that will never have the record. I think that's a great evidence of what President Benson just taught, that the book is written for us today with a foreknowledge that the type of things that Korihor will say, the literal dialogue that he will say, will ring true with the world in which we live, that it will be common, that it will feel commonplace, and that we will need to see what he says, that it is false, how to respond to it, and what ultimately happens. So I invite you to look at that as we look at Korihor today. So you know the story. Korihor starts to preach among the people. He preaches among two different groups of people, and in both cases, the response of the people is to the people of Jershon and the people of Gideon, right? The people of Jershon are who? Yeah, they're those converts from the Lamanites, the people of Ammon. Nephi Lehi's. I always say it the wrong way. They are done with him. He then goes over to the land of Gideon. He again preaches and is bound and taken before a high priest. And we'll get into the responses a little bit later. He then goes back and starts preaching in Zarahemla, where eventually he is brought before the high priest, Alma. And we learn a little bit in the first, those verses that I just summarize of some of the things that he says. We learn more as he debates back and forth with Alma about his beliefs and about why he is correct. Now, I'll take a few hands, and I think we have the mics floating around. What are some of the teachings of Korihor from what you hopefully read before we came here today? What are some of the things, or if you want to skim, you can start, well, it starts pretty early. 12, verse 12 is probably where you want to start skimming. What are some of the things that Korihor teaches? Or you can shout them and I'll respond, I'll repeat them for the podcast. That there is no God, okay, and no Christ. What other? That religion is the foolish tradition of their fathers, okay? You can't know anything to come. No one can know the future. Anything else? Yeah. That there is no penalty for sin. In fact, there is no sin. There's nothing, nothing is wrong. Whatsoever man doeth is no crime, is the line. Thank you. Any others? Pardon? No afterlife. Perfect. Okay, I've got a list on the board, and you guys almost got almost all of them. Very well done. This is just to help us see them all together and to help with time. Teachings, no man can know of anything which is to come. You cannot know of things you cannot see or perceive with the five natural senses. There can be no atonement, he specifically denies, made for the sins of man. Because as also mentioned, there is no sin. Whatsoever a man doeth is no crime. Every person thus fares according to their own management and genius. Religion is a foolish tradition that oppresses and binds people and makes them not free. There is no afterlife. In his words, when a person is dead, that is the end thereof. And there is no God or Christ. As we know, he is brought before Alma, and there they debate about these very things. And we'll look at Alma's response in a minute. At one point, Korihor actually demands a sign. And as he's debating with Alma whether or not this should happen, Alma offers a sign and offers to strike him dumb. And I love the part where Korihor suddenly backpedals. He's like, okay, I'm not saying there's not a God. I'm just saying I don't believe there's a God, which may be a clever appeal to Nephite law, which has no grounds to punish belief, or may simply be him getting a little bit nervous about what he's teaching. Do you, sisters, have you heard any of these in modern terms? Take a look at the list. They're pretty much modern terms, and some of that's me paraphrasing, but yeah, some of it's his verbiage. Let me ask it differently. Are there any of these you haven't heard in modern terms? Have you heard them all? In one version or another? Do you see President Benson's point? Korihor is an antichrist who is teaching doctrines of our day. In other words, and in a very hopeful way, the things that are being taught today are not new. And they are not undefeatable. They have already been defeated. They're not new doctrines. I have a friend, as I've mentioned before, a professor who studies anti-religionism. And I think it was from him, or perhaps reading. I hate to refer to something I'm not sure of the reference. But I know what it was. It was Terrell Givens talking about the Book of Mormon. And he said, all of the rumors and debates that are floating around today, all of them can be traced back to a few original documents. There aren't new ones. We just keep repackaging them out in the world. And I think you'll see that is true. But this slide is really to show you, A, what he was teaching, but two, that it is not new. That it is things we see today. Also interesting, let me ask you this before I put it up. What are the tactics Korihor is using to teach these principles or to debunk the church and its teachings? What are the tactics he uses? Not the teachings, the tactics. What do you see? Yeah. Intellectualism. That you have to know something with your brain. Anything known spiritually is to be disregarded. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, he's trying to cause contention and split people apart. Perfect. Yeah, taking away accountability so that then it's like, well, whatever you do, go ahead. Yeah, thank you. Any other tactics he's using? Flattery, yes. And things, it says, that are pleasing to the carnal mind. So not only flattery, but pleasure, right? Do what you'd like, you're fine, and do whatever makes you feel good. Yeah, we haven't heard that one before. Yeah, there's a little bit of elitism, which we'll see in a second, much more strongly with the Zoramites, but also this sense that you're being oppressed, and you guys, you're the victims here, right? And you deserve better, right? This is kind of what you're saying. It's a sense of elitism. Any others? Yeah. You mean Alma and the church leaders and the church members? Yes, that this is the effect of a deranged mind or a frenzied mind, and then attacking church leaders directly as well. You guys nailed it. So here's the list I put. You actually had one or two I didn't put on here, so that was great. They painted religion as foolish, silly, unenlightened, and backward. I want to show you this text. So I just pulled various verses from chapter 30. Look at the words in yellow. Do you see how many times, look at how many times Korihor uses words synonymous with foolish. You are bound under a foolish and vain hope. You are yoked with foolish things. That prophecies are foolish traditions of your fathers. It is the effect of a frenzied mind, and that derangement of mind comes because of these traditions. The foolish traditions bind people under foolish ordinances, that they are led away after the foolish traditions of their fathers, after the silly traditions of their fathers. Do you see that attempt to make religion ridiculous? To make you seem foolish for believing in something you can't see. I hope you are listening with modern ears as we go through these. It makes me think of the Tree of Life vision. Those that heeded and scorned and mocked to make fun of, to make light, which is actually what blasphemy means, to make light, to make it seem ridiculous. How do you possibly believe all of that stuff? With seer stones and hats and golden plates. How can you, who have multiple college degrees, possibly believe that angels appear to men or that people are healed through faith? How can you, who seems otherwise so smart, believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet? Do you see? They try to make it seem foolish. Next, they reduce religion to folklore, tradition, or a crutch, or brainwashing. In 1859, two big works, one by Darwin and one by Marx, came out, both of them purporting these same Korihor-type philosophies. And at that time, they said, the conclusion was that religion was the opiate of the people. It's a thing they do to make themselves feel better. It's foolish, it's brainwashing, but it's a crutch. We've heard all of these. They use false facts, things that actually are not true. Korihor does it when he goes about teaching, and he debates with Alma. He talks about doctrines that actually the church doesn't believe or practices that aren't true. We see this with Sherem. With Korihor, he's saying that you're just doing this as a priest to glut yourself on the labors of the people. And Alma calls him out. He's like, you know that's not true. I receive wages for my time as a judge. That is it. And yet they will use false facts that are blatantly wrong, that they know are wrong. Purposeful deceit. And in our society, sometimes we see this even more as snippets and sound bites. The idea of grabbing just one sentence or one word or one scene out of an otherwise larger picture and using that to show a point, to show truth. I've got to go faster, so we're just going to cruise through these. And we want to get to the positive side, so let's go faster. Purposely misstating church teachings or doctrine, I mentioned this, is called a straw man approach, where you set up something and say, this is what you believe, then you show it's false, and then you're like, see, you're wrong. Well, the problem is, in the first instance, it wasn't what the church believes. And yet they'll say, is it Sherem that said that you believe that a man will be punished for, or a child will be punished for his father's sins? That's not true at all. But there's this idea of setting up doctrines and saying things that actually church doesn't believe and then attacking them. I think if you look, you can see those. Vilifying the church and its leadership. So we talked a little bit about this, that they're oppressing the people, that they are getting rich on the people, that they are intolerant of other people. The idea of having a frenzied or deranged mind, that you are weak or less intelligent because you choose to believe these things, preaching doctrines that are pleasing to the carnal mind. We talked about this. Go ahead and do whatever you like. Laissez-faire. Live the life you want. You're right. Whatever's right for you, whatever feels right, is right. I don't have time for that story. Put its adherents and former adherents forth as victims. Oh, look what that church did to you. They oppressed you. They did all these things. They took your money. They brainwashed you as a child. They didn't let you live life that in a happy way. You've been a victim. And then asking for proof or a sign. As we know, this is kind of where Korihor's story ends. He eventually does ask for a sign, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But now looking at this list, sisters, of tactics, do you see, and I went through some of them, do you see any of these used in the world today? Let me rephrase it as I did the other one. Are there any of these you haven't seen used in the world today? Do you see all of them? The book is written for our day. And God knew what he was doing. Today we have things such as the existence, or doubts and issues about the existence and divinity of Christ. Things that are taught in Christianity, among Christian scholars. Lots of people, the following is a report of some teachings of Bible scholars and Christian ministers. This says, a rational approach to Jesus in the Bible has continued. One of its latest manifestations is the Jesus Seminar, held every 6 months in several major U.S. cities from 86 to 91. According to the Associated Press and other major publications, here are some of this conference's major conclusions. One, Jesus did not deliver the Sermon on the Mount. It is simply a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus by his followers. He did not speak the words attributed to him at the Last Supper about bread and wine being symbols of his flesh and blood. He did not predict that Peter would deny knowing him. Jesus did not speak the seven statements on the cross. Jesus did not predict his own death and resurrection. He did not pray in the Garden of Gethsemane against temptation. He did not predict the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. He never referred to himself as the true vine or the light of the world. Do we feel good right now? No. That's Christian biblical scholars. Do you see this secular... what's being done as far as the existence and divinity of Christ, the idea of the scientific method, that seeing is believing, that the idea of guilt is wrong. You shouldn't have to feel guilt because there is no sin. And moral relativism, religion binds its followers, and on and on and on. Hugh Nibley said, the philosophy of Korihor with its naturalism, materialism, and moral relativism is a prevailing philosophy of our own day. Hugh Nibley said that decades ago. I do think it's ironic, by the way, that we find out eventually when Korihor is eventually smitten, as you know, and struck dumb as a sign to him, that he confesses that he knew all along that the things he was teaching were not true. He knew them in his heart, but he told himself those things so many times he began to believe them, and because they were pleasing to the carnal mind. He also says that an angel, the devil as an angel, appeared to him and told him what he should say. It is a little ironic that an angel, presumably from the other side, comes to someone and tells them to preach that there is no other side, nor a God. Just wanted to point that out. But nevertheless, he believes him. Satan truly is the great deceiver. Okay, so now for another dose of positivity, let's turn to the Zoramites. And again, I want you to continue to listen for our time. By the way, I missed this slide. But this one is simply the same text I just read to you when we looked at the idea of foolish. And now look at how he changes the idea of religion. And we talked about this, making religion seem like folklore or foolishness or childishness. In the green, you see how he refers to it, often just traditions of your fathers. He doesn't even acknowledge religion. It is simply tradition, folklore, history. And then he also refers to it as traditions, dreams, whims, visions, and pretended mysteries. You absolutely see this in the world today. Religion is looked on as backwards, as old, as unenlightened. As I keep mentioning, they are doctrines, not doctrines, they're anti-doctrines, anti-Christ teachings of our day. So that's chapter 30 in summary. And we'll go back and catch the responses here in a minute. I think you know the end of the story for Korihor. Is that he eventually dies. But we'll look at it again, I think, in a minute. Yeah. Let's turn our attention now to chapter 31. We've got the Zoramites. Now, as you know, the Zoramites are an apostate people who have left the area, the city of Zarahemla, under a man named Zoram. And they are living now near the Lamanites. This becomes not only a spiritual problem, but a political problem, because next to the Lamanites, there's precedence and a likelihood that they will join forces with the Lamanites and attack not only the Nephites, but they particularly are worried about the people of Ammon there in Jershon, because they are right there. Hugh Nibley described it as a squeeze play. So they're worried about them ganging up on the Ammonites and eventually all of the Nephites. And so because of this political turmoil or this political risk, they decide to go, verse 5, to preach the word, because it had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. So they are going to go not fight this political war with swords, or in our case it would be guns, and perhaps international policies, but rather they are going to go preach the word. They're not going to try to take the people out of the slums. They're going to try to take the slums out of the people, to quote President Benson, by preaching the word. They're going to change men from the inside out and not from the outside in. Again, President Benson, the power of the word. So they take what we would call the missionary SWAT team of the time. They've got Ammon, Aaron, Omner, Himni gets left home, Alma, Amulek, Zeezrom, Shiblon, and Corianton. This amazing team of missionaries goes, and as you already know, they find them in apostasy. And we will look, if you will turn, so it mentions in verse 1 that they are idolatrous. But then if you will, we start looking around verse 9. It says that they will not observe the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. Verse 10, they will not observe the performances of the church or continual and daily prayer. They did pervert the ways of the Lord, verse 11. And so they went to preach. They come into the land and they find this astonishing practice I think you've heard about before many times. Zoramites had built a synagogue, as you know. In the middle they put what? The Ramiumtum, which was? It's the holy stand. It's this tower. And how many people fit at the top? Just one. So, and interestingly, Hugh Nibley notes that the word ram in all Semitic languages means high, whether it's Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, Babylonian, or anything else. It means high. Good guess, Joseph. And so what would they do? One person would go up to the top. I'm just kidding. He didn't guess. Pretty amazing, though, that Joseph Smith calls it a ramiumtum, a high place, or holy stand. So when they would go up, what would they do on top of this ramiumtum one at a time? They would pray. How would they pray? Yeah, they would lift their hands high up to heaven. This is called the Hallel, and it actually is where the letter H it comes from. It looks like a Hallel. It's to lift your arms up and pray. And it's the same root as Hallelujah. So you would lift up their arms to pray, and then they would repeat the exact same recited prayer, every single one of them. And then they were all done. What would happen? They would go home, never to speak of God again until 7 days later, right? And again, that Hallel, it gave us the Hebrew letter H, which is I thought was fascinating. Now, how's the missionary SWAT team feeling about this? They're pretty sickened by this, pretty distressed by what they're observing, and they're actually really astonished. They're like, what in the world is going on here? And you can see verse 24, now when Alma saw this, his heart was grieved. He saw they were wicked and perverse. He saw their hearts were set upon their riches, and they were lifted up, verse 27, unto great boasting in their pride. Now, what did the Zoramites say in their prayer? If you will take a look, verses like 15 through 18. Tell me some of the things that the Zoramites are saying in their prayer. Yeah. God is a spirit and doesn't have a body. Always has, always will. What else? That they are super special. That they are the chosen ones. Yes. This is the elitism that we said we'd come back to. What else? There will be no Christ. They specifically say that, just as does Korihor. What else? 15 through 18. Yeah, we've been pulled apart because we are super special, and that we will be saved while all others are destined to go to hell, right? This is great. Perfect in a very antichrist kind of way. Good job. Teachings, idolatry. And so I've got the list on the board now. Idolatry, the commandments of the law of Moses are not necessary. We saw that verse 9. Rejection of daily prayer, recitation of set prayer once a week is sufficient worship, never speaking of him again, as we said, that God is a spirit, that they are holier than all other people, that they will be saved while all others are not, that the church, or in their words, the traditions of the Nephites, the church is foolish and restrictive and oppressive. They have obviously been influenced by Korihor. It looks likely. There will be no Christ, also Korihor, heart set on gold, silver, and fine goods, and pride. For the third time, do we see these today? It's interesting to me that we have these two examples of Antichrist back to back. One seems to be teaching a very intellectualized version of Antichristism, right? Very intellectual, fair by the management of your own person, you can't know what you cannot see, etc. That was one form. The other form, from the Zoramites, we are getting a very spiritualized version of Antichrist doctrine. That yes, you can know things you can't see. Yes, there is a God, but he is a spirit. He's chosen us. You see this perversion in two ways, right, from the truth. You're going to go extreme one way or extreme the other. Do we see these today? Again, do we see all of them today? For idolatry, we have spiritual idolatry. We may not be worshiping stones and statues of our own make, but we have a host of other gods that we often choose from. The commandments not being not necessary, similar to Korihor, we have moral relativism. Whatsoever man doeth is not wrong. There is no right and wrong. There are no commandments. You can't tell people what to do. They get to choose their own truth. The rejection of daily prayer. This one made me think of, I'm spiritual but not religious. I don't actually need religious practice. The idea of a set prayer once a week being sufficient worship. This one I worry about a lot. I think it's not. I think it's more subtle. And I worry that it, as members of church, that we can fall for it. The idea of a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That it's sufficient to go through the motions. But we don't actually get the spiritual sustenance. That we aren't actually connecting when we go through our religious practices. That it's just reciting things. So a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. That God is a spirit. This is in teaching false doctrines of God. This, of course, we have the famous Nicene Creed back in 324 AD. This one is damaging because, as you'll remember, if you think about it, John 17:3 defines eternal life as what? And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How do we know a God that is false? A quick story from Brother Christensen, Clay Christensen, who is out in the Boston area. He tells a story. I was at a conference once, and he came and spoke. He told a story once about meeting with a friend of his who was a leader of a church. I don't know exactly what church or in what level, but she was a leader of the church. And she was worried about one of her adherents to the faith, and I think even a man that had been at some point kind of, more than just a lay member, but had been involved at a greater level, who had become inactive. And she went to Brother Christensen asking his advice and just telling him about it. And he says, and this is all paraphrasing, that as he listened to her tell the story about, and asked her some of her beliefs, and she just, as she told about her church and her beliefs and this man and what had happened, that at some point during this whole, I think they met a couple of times, the thought came to him, he said, and he didn't say it to her, but he thought, well, I don't believe in what you're teaching either. I don't believe in that God that you just described. And he had suddenly this thought, and he realized, and actually he uses a story to talk, he teaches that principle that there are so many good people who are actually looking for truth. Because here this man in her flock, in her fold, or even in her leadership perhaps, had rejected this view of God that the church had been giving him. And Brother Christensen thinks, well, I would have rejected that too. That these false ideas of God are taught, and then people back off from religion and say, "Oh, this isn't feeling right." But perhaps it's not that religion is wrong, but merely that they're being taught about the wrong God. And that actually people are looking for the right, the truth, the one that tastes good, as Joseph described, more often than we give them credit. If we watch them reject one religion, oh, maybe they aren't religious people. No, maybe they're just rejecting the false teachings of God they have been taught up to this point. It's an interesting idea. This idea that they're holier than all others is spiritual elitism. And linked to that is this idea of predestination, that some are saved and some are not. That the church is foolish, childish, or restrictive, I thought of intolerance. Intolerance. That is preached so readily in the world today. That the church is not only foolish and restrictive and childish, but it's intolerant. It's not open-minded. There will be no Christ. This idea, again, that there's no Christ, there's no law, and we already read the list, on Christian secularism, that idea of taking away the divinity of Christ. Yes, he existed. Yes, he was a man, but he was a great moral teacher. He was not the Son of God. Or at least to take away some of his divinity. Heart set on gold, silver, and fine goods. We've heard this one many times. Materialism, or the drive to acquire, or to, quote-unquote, keep up. And then pride, which obviously is true today. President Benson called it the great stumbling block to Zion. Well, so this has all been a really positive lesson we've had so far today. And I just want to make one or two more comments about Antichrist. And then I want to move on to the rest of the story, so to speak. There are Antichrists throughout Scripture. Obviously, I didn't. I made a brief list. There are so many more. The people of Ammonihah, the Amalekites, the Amulonites, Nehor, Sherem, Zeezrom. If you've been studying Old Testament, probably in Sunday school, recently you did the story of Hezekiah and that speech by Sennacherib about your God isn't listening and he's not going to save you. That one should be recent. The entire idea of the great and spacious building, mocking and scoffing at those who choose to believe, even in a world that is filled with intellectualism. In the New Testament, in Acts, the Greeks in Athens, worshiping an unknown God, taking away the idea of God, teaching false doctrines about God and multiple gods, they are also very much focused on philosophy and intellectualism. And I also thought of Moses 1. Satan, of course, is the great Antichrist, and his teachings about our relationship to God being not that, and everything else with which he tempted Moses. As I tried to consider this week, in broad strokes, what do Antichrists teach? I thought of at least a few things that it seems common that they deny. Number one, they deny God. And they not all do all of these. But I found, as I looked at that list and thought through it, I found some commonalities. Deny God. Two, deny Christ. Three, deny law. That either God will save all men, says Nehor, and law is, you don't need to worry about it, or that he will save no men, which is Sherem and Korihor, because it's not needed, because nothing is wrong. There is no sin. But in either case, it's the same. They deny law. And when you do not have law, you do not need Christ. If there is no sin, Christ, you don't need a redeemer. So those two go together. So God, Christ, law. Deny the devil. Right? That great scripture in 2 Nephi, that to others the devil will come and say, there is no devil. I am not. So you don't have to worry about it. Right? They'll deny evil. Deny that sin exists. And then, as mentioned, they will deny an afterlife. From a great book by Ogden and Skinner, Kelly Ogden and Andrew Skinner, they said, quote, if you don't believe in becoming immortal, you will likely become immoral. There is no consequence if there is no afterlife. And you are left in that situation with survival of the fittest. You're left without Christ. And that leads to doubt, fear, anxiety, and depression. I wanted to pause, and maybe this is something to take home because we don't have much time to consider it today. But as I thought about all these things that are taught and this world in which we live where they are taught, I thought also about how sometimes you and I, how we might actually do this to ourselves. Not that we are antichrists, but rather that we begin to believe doctrines and teachings of antichrist. So we let antichrist thoughts and feelings into our lives. And specifically I thought about, and that we do this without even realizing it. Specifically I thought about the idea of no Christ. How do you and I, even as believing members of the church, sometimes live as if there were no Christ? How do we sometimes live as if the atonement didn't exist? And let me give you examples and see if this, and kind of curse ourselves with these own doctrines. And it sounds ludicrous when I say it. And yet as I observe my own life over the course of my life, I have seen places and times that perhaps I've done it. In things like believing I have to do it all myself. Feeling like mistakes I have made can't be fixed. And thus I have to do my whatever I can to fix them. And I'll never get back to where I was because I messed up. That I fare according to my management of my creature. It depends on me. Everything depends on me. I have to do it. You may feel like you must walk the perfect path and never get off it to achieve the goals for your life or to be saved. That your success depends all on you. You may feel depressed or despondent about past sins or errors. Or you may feel anxiety about making the perfect decisions in your daily life because it can't be fixed. Anxiety about the future. Are there others? Are there ways that you and I buy into without, as we ardently not only profess but truly believe in our Savior and follow him? Are there still ways where we don't actually, to quote Stephen Robinson, believe him? And we feel like we have to do it ourselves. And it gets really heavy or really depressing or really anxious. Just something to consider. Because I testify that Christ is there. If he's not there, then this whole thing is not. That is the whole point, is that Christ. So what is the antidote to antichrists? Both the external ones that seem to be so replete in the world in which we live, and perhaps the subtle ideas of them that we might sometimes believe internally. There are several responses. We don't, unfortunately, have time to go through. Well, I'm just going to go, and I'm not going to keep stop apologizing for time. They had several responses. Binding them and casting them out of the land. That seems like a really good theory until you realize there are laws against that in modern world. But I will say there aren't laws against that in social media. Something to consider. Binding and casting out of your life and your newsfeed. They would make no reply. They weren't going to revile with the revilers in the land of Gideon. They would make no reply. Christ himself did this in front of Herod. They took him to a higher authority. It wasn't theirs to debate with every reviler. They took him to the higher authority. And that higher authority bore powerful testimony, Alma, of the truth of what he knew. He witnessed to and relied on and called up others' witnesses, prophets, the creation, the solar system. This is verse 44, a very beautiful, famous verse of chapter 30, that I have all these things as witnesses, that there is a supreme creator. All things are laid before thee. All things denote there is a Christ. So the testimony of others, which includes the scriptures, the prophets, and our friends and family, modern prophets, etc., the creation itself. They teach the truth. We saw this with the missionary SWAT team. And they pray on the behalf of those that they are teaching. I love to compare, and it's a great activity if you want to do it, to compare the prayer of the Zoramites in chapter 31 with the prayer of Alma that follows just after. Such a contrast between we are saved and all others are condemned as opposed to verse 35, behold, O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our brethren. Therefore, give us, O Lord, power and wisdom, that we may bring these, our brethren, again to thee. Isn't that beautiful? Such a different feeling, the pride in one, the humility in the other. Verse 30, for I am infirm. O Lord, wilt thou give me strength that I may bear with mine infirmities? The pride in one, the humility in the other. The elitism in one, the love in the other. The not needing of help in the one, there is no Christ, we are already saved. The pleading for help in the other. Reminds a little bit of that parable with the Pharisee's prayer and then the sinner's prayer in the New Testament. So we know Korihor, in the end, and the rest of the story, Korihor asks for a sign and is eventually smitten. Joseph Smith, with being dumb, and it looks like he was likely deaf because they wrote a question to him. And eventually he is killed by being trampled, ironically, by the Zoramites, showing, as Mormon points out, that the devil does not support his people in the end. And that's the last, and thus we see the end of him who perverteth the ways of the Lord. This is the last verse of chapter 30. And thus we see that the devil will not support his children at the last day, but doth speedily drag them down to hell. So ironically, it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished and Korihor is killed. There is some symbolism in the sign with which he is smitten, that he becomes mute, showing that the adversaries of God will eventually be silenced when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That he is made deaf. He no longer is able to use the ears he wasn't using to listen to the prophets of God, and trampled under the feet as all enemies of God eventually will. So we have about 10 minutes. I wanted to talk a little bit about the antidote, as I mentioned. The end of the Zoramite story will come next week. But the real question is, what do you and I need to do in the world in which we live? If you will turn to Joseph Smith Matthew, which is in the end, the very back of the Bible, Joseph Smith Matthew, chapter 1, verse 37. There are a lot of things that we can do in response, as I said, to either Antichrist in our day or Antichrist doctrines that we or thoughts that we may internally believe at some level or another without even realizing it. But responding to these Antichrists, Joseph Smith, I am so sorry, I know where I'm going. I'm just in the wrong book. Okay, Joseph Smith Matthew in the actual Pearl of Great Price. I was going to the translation in the back of the Bible. I apologize. So there are lots of responses. We saw some making no reply, taking to higher authority, testimony, others witnesses. But I wanted to focus in the time we have on this one. And this is Joseph Smith Matthew. It should be chapter 1. There is only one chapter. And verse 22 describes our days, for in those days refers to our days, there shall also arise false Christs, which we have seen, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if possible, they shall deceive the very elect, who are elect according to the covenant. Who are those people that are going to be deceived? The elect according to the covenant, members of the church, your friends, your family, my family. They will deceive the very elect. And it goes through all of these things that shall happen. But then it gives the antidote. And I love this verse, verse 37. And whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived. And then in the Son of Man shall come. He shall send his angels before him with the great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together the remainder of his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is a strong promise. For whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived, even the very elect. We see that same principle taught in our scripture block that we've been studying today as well. We read it already, but if you turn back to Alma 31, verse 5, we see the principle taught in this powerful scripture. It says, and now as the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. And we see that example played out in chapter 30, when Alma himself refers to the scriptures and the prophets as a witness for the truthfulness of the things that he is defending. We see the same done in the hands of the Son of God, as Satan himself comes to tempt him three times. In two of those instances, Christ quotes scripture. And whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived. And this brings us to chapter 32, which is the great invitation. In this chapter, as you know, Alma is teaching the people of the Zoramites and specifically encounters a group of poor Zoramites who have been cast out of the synagogues and feel that they cannot worship God and cannot pray because of their lack of access to the Ramiamptum. This is the worship they have been taught and know. And as you know, they have become humbled because of their afflictions. And Alma has a great discourse on that and also on the meaning of faith. Verse 21, that faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. If ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. We could teach an entire lesson on Alma 32 and on how it teaches us to gain and use and keep faith. I wanted to, and as you know, it then leads into this great discourse about the word as a seed and putting the seed into our hearts and letting it grow and experimenting upon the word. And I just wanted to highlight a few things. I think we're probably pretty familiar with Alma 32 and this idea. It's one of the beautiful and famous discourses of the Book of Mormon. The context of a seed is amazing, right? It ties to so many parables in the New Testament, and it's such a great demonstration of faith. I had a video from A Bug's Life, which we don't have time to watch, but I hope you've seen it just for this one scene, because the big bug, big ant, is talking to little bug, little ant, and he's trying to teach her, because she's like, I'm so small, I'm not very big, I'm not very important, and he's like, okay, I need to teach you about this. He's like, I need a seed, looking for an object lesson. There is no seed around. And finally, he just grabs a rock and he hands it to her. He says, okay, let's say this is a seed. And she goes, no, that's a rock. He says, okay, I know it's a rock. Just pretend it's a seed. She's like, no, it's a rock. And they keep going on, but eventually he tries to teach her that this idea of a seed can actually become this massive tree, and that even though she's small, that she can develop and become. And I like this idea because though the seed in this story was actually a rock, seeds look like rocks. They look like little nothings. And yet you put them in the ground for a while, and they become things like trees. I think that is just the most amazing demonstration of faith, to put this little rock thing in the ground and something's going to come from it, right? And so seeds are this great teaching tool, and they're used throughout the scriptures. But I wanted to highlight four phrases from this so common, a very common section of scripture. So we start verse 26. This is the idea of desiring, and you can't have knowledge at first, but you can develop faith. And then verse 27 is the invitation to experiment, to exercise a particle of faith, to desire to believe, if you just have that, to let it work in you. Now, the first phrase I want to point out in verse 28, if we compare the word to the seed, now if ye give place. We talk a lot about the idea you have to plant the seed and nourish the seed and the tree grows, all of that. But I wanted to point out this phrase, give place. Have you ever tried to plant a seed in the middle of your lawn or the middle of a patch of weeds? Would you ever do that if you wanted it to grow? The same is true in our lives. We need to give place. We need to cultivate and create a space, whatever space that looks like, whatever time of day it may be. But we need to give place. And let me say, that is not just a period of time. But there's also something about giving place in our minds, of not having encumbered minds where the word cannot grow. I challenge you to think about how you, individually and in your family, can deliberately give place. Time-wise, heart-wise, mind-wise, it will require a sacrifice. If you've ever cultivated a garden, something else has to be pulled out. Maybe that something else was a weed and didn't actually have much value, but you kind of liked the look of dandelions, so you kept it around. Or it was easier to leave it, and so you kept it around. It may require a sacrifice, but surely the fruit of the tree of life, which is the ultimate product of this seed, is worth that ground in our hearts, in our minds, in our homes, in our time. Give place. Another phrase I loved, verse 35. After you have planted the seed and it has swelled and sprouted, begun to grow and enlightened your mind, and you feel these swelling motions, and you begin to have an actual knowledge of that one thing. It's not perfect. It's perfect in that thing, but you still have to have faith in other things. Alma says, after this experiment, oh, then, is not this real? Verse 35. I love that. As we compare it with Korihor, who insisted on that you had to see things with your five senses for them to be real. Alma here is teaching the opposite, that your experience of swelling, of feeling swelling and sprouting and enlargement, that is what is real. I remember my mission president saying, you guys feel like you're going to go back to real life. No, this is actually real life. This is President Nelson, not many weeks ago, inviting the youth to the greatest work, which is what? Gather Israel. That's the real work. That's the real project. This is real life. This is real. Korihor's is not. So many great quotes on that. And it reminds me of President Packer's great story about, do you remember salt on the airplane? He's asked by an atheist, how do you know this is true? And he can't describe it, but finally he asks the atheist to describe the taste of salt, and the atheist can't do it because it's so unique. And he says, don't you tell me I don't know things just because I can't describe them. It is real, even if you can't put it into words. Third, the idea of nourishing the seed and how important that is. How many times I have killed garden plants by going out of town for 3 weeks and coming back and they're dead, scorched to the ground, totally toast, because I didn't nourish it, because I didn't continue to water it. Does that mean that that tomato plant wasn't planning on giving me a whole season's worth of great tomatoes? No, it had those plans in its mind, but I didn't nourish it. And it's easy for us to forget to be quietly consistent day by day, step by step. We've seen this in our families, in our friends. We've seen returned missionaries who return from missions with tall oaks, tall pine trees, only to let them wither. No tree can go without water forever, no matter how good the tree or the seed is. We have to nourish it. For this one, we'll look at verse 43. He says, my brethren, if you nourish it, you'll reap the rewards of your faith, diligence, patience, and long-suffering. What do those words have in common? Faith, diligence, patience, long-suffering. As far as time goes, they're long-term words. They take time. They're not one step. And that's my last one, the fourth I wanted to point out. It's this idea of the eye of faith. He talks about looking forth with an eye of faith to the fruit thereof. And that's what gets you through those dry spells and the nourishing. It's saying, okay, I know little tomato plant, you just look little 6 inches today, but I have an eye of faith that tells me that one day you're going to bear fruit. To see with the eyes of faith of a believer and thus patiently anticipate the fulfillment of all God has declared and promised. For example, with the eye of faith, Nephi pressed forward to the promised land. Abraham and Sarah were faithful, being persuaded of promises they had seen only afar off. Elder Boy K. Packer taught that to see with the eye of faith is, quote, to see with the eyes you possessed before you had a mortal body, to hear with ears you possessed before you were born, to push back the curtains of mortality and see into the eternities. No tree suddenly bursts upon you in one day or even a week of them. For a long time, you have to water what looks like just barren ground for that tree to sprout. So what is the antidote in our lives? It is to plant the word of God. For he that treasureth my word shall not be deceived. But as we'll hear next week, it is also, and actually much more, to plant the capital W, word of God, in our lives. To plant Christ. To give place for the Son of God in your life. I think it is Wendy Ulrich that I heard speak, who said that whenever there's a seat next to her, empty, in her car, in a chapel, at work, she mentally thinks, that's for God, that's for Christ, that's his seat. She invites him to be there. I invite you to do the same, to give place for the word, capital W, of God in your life. He is the tree, he is the seed, he is the true vine, and he is the fruit of eternal life. I learned as studying for this lesson this week that both the Book of Mormon and the Bible have a tripartite, three set of trees. In the Book of Mormon, we start with the tree of life of Lehi's dream. We have Jacob's allegory of the olive tree. And then we have here the tree of life, pure above all is pure, white that is white, above all is white again. In that showing that word of God, and the tree of life. We also have it in the Bible. We have the trees in the Garden of Eden, tree of knowledge, good and evil, tree of life. At the end, we have the tree of life in the holy city of Zion. And sisters, what is the tree in the middle? It's the cross. Acts 5:30 teaches of whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Chiastically, the Bible points to that center tree. The crucifixion, the atonement of the Son of God. Let us place that tree in our lives, him, the Word of God. and see what it brings. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.